Last week, I described for you the relationship between ethical imperatives and divine indicatives. And if you remember, ethical imperatives, those are the commands that we find in Scripture. The things like live such and such a way, or do this, or don't do that. The divine indicatives are the statements of what God has done. For example, through Jesus' death on the cross, you have been forgiven. You have been adopted into the family of God. You have been purified from all of your sins. Those are the divine indicatives. And we talk specifically about the relationship between divine indicatives and ethical imperatives. And we saw that in the book of Ephesians, as well as everywhere else in Scripture, that the divine indicatives always come before the ethical imperatives. The statements of what God has done always come before the commands. And that means that we don't obey so that God will accept us, but rather because God has accepted us, therefore now we obey. And I talked about the fact that the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are all about divine indicatives. It's all about statements of what God has already done for us. And then starting in chapter 4, in the first verse of chapter 4, we find the first and greatest ethical imperative command in the book of Ephesians. The command that basically sets the tone for the entire book. And that command from Paul to the Ephesians is that they are to live lives worthy of the calling that they have received. And then from there we went on and we saw two ways in which they were to live lives worthy of this calling. Paul told them that they were to bear with each other in love and that they were to work at remaining unified. And to emphasize the importance of this unity, Paul talked to them about the fact that there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Now, with all of that emphasis on oneness and unity, perhaps you might be wondering if Paul is also pushing the Ephesians towards uniformity. Is he suggesting to them that they should look all the same? Is he suggesting to them that they should all share the same interests? Is he suggesting to them that they should all like the same music, read the same books, and go to the same movies? No, there were no movies in ancient Ephesus, but you get my point. Does living a life worthy of our calling mean moving towards greater and greater uniformity? And if Paul is saying that to the Ephesians, then he must be saying that to us as well. And I bet some of you are just fine with that. But I'm guessing that there are also some of you here this morning who are wondering how that could ever work. Because if you look around, if you are really honest with yourself, you don't feel like you have a whole lot in common with a lot of the people who are around you here this morning. And again, if you're honest about it, you're not really interested in becoming a lot more like them. You don't want to learn to listen to their music or watch the same cable news networks that they watch or vote the same way that they vote or dress like they do or spend your free time doing the same kinds of things that they do in their free time. Because you're really hoping that in following Jesus, you can still be you. Well, I have good news for you. Because while Paul has said a lot about unity around Jesus and around the gospel, in the first part of chapter 4, he did not say uniformity. In fact, what he says in the next part of chapter 4 shows that uniformity in the church is actually counterproductive. In fact, a church that tries to emphasize uniformity is actually working against the plan that God has in order to build up the church. In other words, according to the Bible, uniformity in the church is a weakness, not a strength. And this is part of what we're going to see this morning, as we also see that Jesus gives gifts to the church, as we learn about the nature of these gifts, and as we discover Jesus' purpose behind giving these gifts to the church. So I invite you to open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And if you're using one of the red Bibles, if you don't have your own Bible, or you don't have an app on your phone, grab one of those red Bibles in front of you, and we're on page 1818 in the red Bible, Ephesians chapter 4. So, Jesus gives gifts to the church. Paul here is continuing to describe for the Ephesians what it means for them to live lives worthy of this calling that they have received. And he begins to set the stage for the next point that he's going to make to them by describing to the Ephesians, by describing to them Jesus as a victorious and gift-giving king. Look at verse 7 in Ephesians 4. Paul writes to them, "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe." Now, if you look back to verses 4 to 6, the verses that come right before the text that I just read, you will see there that Paul has been emphasizing oneness. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Now, that is a lot of oneness. But then in verse 7, Paul changes direction. After hammering away at the importance of unity, of oneness, he now switches to emphasizing individualness. He says in verse 7, "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." So, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Ephesian Christians have been formed into one people, a new covenant community, the church. But they are a community made up of individuals. They are part of a whole, but their individualness is not lost in that whole. They are not part of a faceless mass. They are a group of very different people who have been brought together through one person, Jesus, and one message, the gospel. So unity, yes. Uniformity, no. Now in verse 7, Paul tells the Ephesians that Christ has given each of them grace. In verse 8, that grace is further described as a gift. And so let's look there at verse 8. Verse 8 there is actually a quote from Psalm 68. And Paul uses this quote to present to the Ephesians a rather vivid picture of Jesus, which he further then elaborates on in verses 9 and 10. The picture that he gives to them of Jesus is of Jesus as a victorious and a gift-giving king. Now, in ancient times, when a king went out to battle and was victorious, he would then return to his capital city to great fanfare. And part of this procession that he was a part of this procession would include prisoners from that war, from that battle, that were put on display to show the king's people that he had, in fact, been victorious. And the king then would give gifts to his people, a portion of the spoils and the riches that he had gained through this great victory. And so these spoils would be distributed to the king's people as gifts. It is this image of a victorious and a gift-giving king that Paul uses to describe Jesus here. Jesus is not just their king, he is their victorious and gift-giving king. And in verse 9 and 10, explain how Jesus became this kind of a king. That quote there from Psalm 68 describes the king ascended on high. And Paul is using this to refer to where Jesus is now, ascended to heaven, to the throne in heaven where he sits. And then the descent to the lower earthly regions is a description of the incarnation. In the incarnation, the eternal Son who had resided with the Father for eternity past descended to the earth and became one of us. He took on human flesh, becoming Jesus, the God-man. Through his life and death and resurrection, he triumphed over the spiritual powers and paid the penalty for humankind's sins. After raising him from the dead, the Father exalted him to the throne in heaven, and there he sits, supreme over all of creation, waiting for the day in which he will come back to claim those who are his own and to fix once and for all everything that is broken in this world. This is all part of the picture of Jesus that Paul is presenting to the Ephesians here. Jesus as their victorious and gift-giving king. So to this point, we have seen then that Jesus gives each person grace, and that this grace is a gift. But we still don't have enough information to know the nature of the gift. We don't yet know what these gifts are exactly. So look at verse 11. In verse 11, Paul gives several examples of the gifts that he has been talking about. In fact, he tells the Ephesians here that leaders in the church are gifts from Jesus to them, to the church. Look at verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. So included among the gifts that Jesus gives the church are people who are leaders in the church. And Paul here identifies four, perhaps five, different kinds of leaders in the church. I say four or five because there's some debate as to whether we are supposed to understand pastors and teachers as two separate groups of people, or whether what Paul is saying here is just describing pastors who teach. It doesn't really matter for what we're talking about this morning, but that's where the debate is. Now, I don't think that this list of four or five kinds of people who are leaders in the church is a complete list of Jesus' gifts to the church. I think that Paul has just picked a sample of these gifts, and he has chosen here to focus on leaders for reasons which will become apparent in a few minutes. But notice two things about even just this short list of gifts of grace from Jesus to the church. First, they are people. And secondly, they are diverse. Now, allow me for a moment to make some simplistic, gross overgeneralizations. Okay? I know that there are going to be exceptions to what it is I'm about to say, but don't miss the point of what I'm trying to communicate, okay? In general, apostle types, and we're talking church planners and the like, they tend to be get-it-done types of people. Prophet types are people who are unafraid to speak truth to power. Evangelist types tend to be very outgoing and engaging. Pastor types are usually nurturing and compassionate. Teacher types are usually thoughtful, intellectual types. I mean, yes, those are gross, simplistic, unfair overgeneralizations, but the point is that they represent an incredibly diverse group of people. Yet all of them are gifts from Jesus to the church. This is not uniformity, but rather unity in the midst of great diversity. Now, these gifts, these people, these church leaders are given as gifts to the church for a reason. Jesus has a purpose in putting together this diverse range of people in the church. And the purpose of Jesus' gifts here is to build up the church. Now, in the final part of the passage that we're going to look at this morning, Paul tells the Ephesians that Jesus gave these leaders as gifts to the church for the purpose of building up the church. They will lead, this then will lead to a mature church that is protected from false teaching and from corrupt leaders. Look again, I'm going to read verse 11 again. That's where I'm going to pick it up and then keep going. Verse 11, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So church leaders are gifts from Jesus to the church for the purpose of equipping the people in the church for ministry and for service. And so part of what Paul is saying here is that leaders are not supposed to do all the work. In fact, a key part of a leader's responsibility is to train and to encourage and to provide opportunity for other Christians in the church to be involved in ministry and service. Now, this kind of leadership can get more done since more people will be involved in the work. But there is something more important than being a church that gets a lot of stuff done. What's more important is being a church that is growing in maturity. And Paul tells the Ephesians that when many in the church are involved in serving the church and the community in the name of Jesus, the church grows in maturity. Not only do individuals grow in their relationship with Jesus when they intentionally go out and serve others, but the whole church matures and grows when more of its people are involved in ministry and service. And then in verse 14, Paul reminds the Ephesians why maturity as a church is so very important. Because a mature church is a church that can quickly identify and correct false teaching when it pops up. A mature church doesn't allow ill-equipped or spiritually immature people to become leaders. Instead, a mature church becomes a community of believers who are loyal to Jesus, who speak the truth in love, and are deeply committed to each other. Paul's words to the Ephesians are also God's words to us. What Paul has said to the Ephesian church, God is saying to DFBC. And that means that Jesus is our victorious and gift-giving King. As our victorious King, Jesus sits on his throne in heaven, supreme over all of creation. He has done everything that is necessary to rescue us from sin, death, and Satan. And if you see him as someone who is worthy of your deepest love and loyalty, then your sins are forgiven. You are reconciled to God. And one day Jesus is going to come back and he is going to claim all those who are his. And he's going to finally and forever fix everything that is broken in this world. We have a king. His name is Jesus, and he is victorious. And he's also our gift-giving king. DFBC has been given the gift of a diverse group of leaders. Now, I will admit and say that this is unfortunate. There is not a lot of ethnic diversity in our church. And that's too bad, because we would be better if there was. And I hope that someday there will be. But we do have real diversity in terms of our backgrounds and our abilities and our personalities. This is true of our deacon board. This is true of our deaconess board. This is true of our missions committee. This is true of our property and finance committee. And there are times where that presents challenges, but it also makes us better. Because of our diversity, we come up with better ideas. We make less mistakes. And we minister more effectively to a wider range of people when our leaders are less similar and more diverse. But I don't think this passage is just about diverse leaders. I think it's also about the value of a diverse congregation. A congregation that is diverse in age and ethnicity and gender and wealth and background and spiritual maturity. Now let me be clear. A diverse congregation is not easier, but it is better. And there is diversity here. Let me highlight just one kind of this diversity. In this room, gathered here this morning, are a collection of people with very diverse skills and talents, passions and interests. I mean, think about the variety of skills and talents that are represented here this morning. We have people with skills and talents in the area of teaching, in farming, in administration and organization, in mechanics, in engineering, in writing, in building, in leadership, in technology, in medicine, in counseling. Think about the variety of interests, of passions and interests that are represented here. I mean, some of you love the outdoors. Others of you would rather stay inside. Some of you love words and reading books. Some of you would be perfectly happy to never read another book in your life. Except for the Bible, of course, right? Some of you love to be involved in drama. Some of you wouldn't want to be caught dead up here. Some of you are into computers. Some of you don't even know how to turn one on. Some of you are into landscaping. Others of you are into interior design. Some are into education, into mentoring, into woodworking or welding or reading or art. I mean, these are all talents and abilities. These are passions and interests that God put in you. These are gifts that he gave you and made you then a gift to the church. These are all gifts, and they are diverse, and they are given to us by our victorious and gift-giving King for his glory, for the building up of this church, and for the good of our larger community here in Dayton. And we all have responsibility in building up the church. It isn't just on the pastor to do this, or just the leaders, or even just the covenant members. It's on all of us. It's on all of us who follow Jesus and have made DFBC our church home. And while it is on all of us, it isn't about us. Okay? This isn't supposed to be about our preferences, or about what we can get out of it, or about what it is that we enjoy most. It's supposed to be about becoming part of a community that worships God together. It's about loving God and learning to love each other and loving the larger Dayton community that God has placed this church in. It's about using our gifts and learning to love those, to truly love those who are different than us. It's about bearing each other's burdens. It's about discipling those who are younger than in the faith. It's about spreading the good news that Jesus is the true rescuer king. That is the church that Jesus died for. That is the kind of church that Jesus is calling us to be. A diverse people who have come together around one person, Jesus Christ, and around one message, the gospel, for his glory, for the good of others. That is what we are called to be. That is what the church is supposed to be all about. I'm reading a book about the church by a guy named Scott McKnight. And this book is called A Fellowship of Difference. And in the beginning of this book, he suggests that the church is like a salad. And he suggests that there are basically three different ways that you can eat a salad. The first way he describes as the American way. And that is to take your salad, open up your bottle of ranch, and put so much ranch on it that everything tastes the same. That's the American way. And then he talks about the fact that there's the weird way to eat a salad, and that is to very carefully separate all the different parts of the salad. Separate them all out on your plate, making sure that none of them touch. Then eating them individually without mixing together any of those flavors. He calls that the weird way. And then he talks about the right way to eat a salad. And this is how he describes it. He says, you gather all of your ingredients, some spinach, kale, chard, arugula, iceberg lettuce if you must. Then chop them all into smaller bits. Then cut up some tomatoes and carrots and onions and red pepper and purple cabbage. Add some nuts and dried berries. Sprinkle on some Romano cheese. And finally, drizzle over the salad some good olive oil, which somehow brings the taste of each item to its fullest. Surely this is what God intended when he created the mixed salad. And for the rest of the book, Scott McKnight argues that this is what the church is supposed to look like. We're not supposed to drown it with something so that it all tastes the same. We're also not supposed to separate it all out so that nothing ever touches. But rather, it is to be enjoyed together, a rich diversity of flavors and textures and all of this stuff. I want us to be this kind of salad, this kind of a mixed salad, kind of salad that is eaten the right way, one that recognizes and celebrates the fact that we are diverse, that we have different talents and abilities and backgrounds. We have different things that we're interested in, different preferences, different opinions, and that we recognize that, but also celebrate that and see that as a strength rather than as a weakness. I want us to be the kind of church that truly believes that that kind of diversity actually makes us better. Well, in order to recognize and to celebrate the fact that Jesus has brought us together in one body, we are going to share a meal together, but it's not going to be a salad. We're going to celebrate a meal with Jesus, the Lord's Supper, together to close out the sermon, this part of the service. And this is a meal, not this meal, but this meal rather, is a meal that is bigger and greater in what it recognizes and what it celebrates. Because see, through his death and resurrection, Jesus has reconciled us to God, but he has also reconciled us to each other. And that's part of what this meal celebrates. Because of Jesus, we have been formed into a new community, a worshiping community, and a diverse community. A Jesus community. A gospel community. A community that exists to bring glory to God. A community that exists to love each other. And a community that exists to be a witness to the world that Jesus is the true rescuer king, and that this gospel is real and changes lives. Servers, would you come forward? Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, who has come as our victorious and gift-giving king. And he didn't just come, but he still is our victorious and gift-giving king. Thank you for the gifts that you have given to us. The leaders here at DFBC, Father, but also a group of people who are so diverse in talents and abilities and interests and passions, in background, in age, in experience, in wisdom. I pray that you would bind us together, not into uniformity, but as a unified whole. Diverse, but together around Jesus and his gospel message. And so, Father, I do pray that you continue to form us into the kind of church you want us to be, a church that is for your glory, a church that takes seriously all the responsibility that each of us have in terms of building up this church, and a church that is very concerned with our calling to be a blessing to this larger Dayton community. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our victorious and gift-giving King, who makes this possible. Amen.